Well, hello. This is really a happy occasion. I am delighted to be here, and my wife would like to be here, but she didn't make the trip, but she's watching in on the simulcast. And our daughter came with me, or I came with her, one or the other. So Amy is here today. And our son Randy is in Boulder, Colorado, and our son Danny is in Seattle, Washington. And Randy and Natalie are expecting their first child in a few days, which means I'm finally going to become a grandfather. So this is a very special week in that way as well. I was here in Cincinnati from 1968 to 1974, six wonderful years. I left my heart in Cincinnati. So I'm going to give you a quick history. A lot of that time I was working with Ed Smith, and Angie's here today. Certainly we miss him a great deal. 50 years ago, in 1963, the first Cincinnati congregation was begun, and last Sunday was my 50th anniversary of my baptism. So that was a nice anniversary for me. And that year, I graduated from SMU. In the fall, I started to AC in Pasadena. Because my first degree was in mechanical engineering, I was working for Buildings and Grounds. So my first boss was Jack Elliott, John Elliott's father. So, interesting. And I graduated in 1966. 2 days after graduation, got married, headed for Akron, spent 2 years in Akron from 66 to 68. Then we moved to Cincinnati. While we were looking for a house, we were stayed with Earl and Barb Williams, and they're here today, and it was wonderful to see them again. In that first year while we were here, our son Randy was born. We were living in the suburb of Mount Healthy, and he was born in our apartment there, as Amy was born in our apartment up in Akron. Danny came along later after we moved to Nebraska. Cincinnati was a very exciting place to be during those years because the growth was phenomenal. We had letters flooding in of people inquiring and wanting to come to church and so forth. And we often scheduled baptisms every other Saturday night, and we would often have 6, 8, or 10 people to baptize. And Cincinnati was kind of a place for experiments, and so we had a lot of unusual things. We had America Listen here, and so it was an exciting place to be. And, you know, Cincinnati started out with one congregation, and then it went to two, AM and PM, over there on the west side. And then we had so much growth, we needed to start a third one. So the third church, I believe, was Northern Kentucky. And then the fourth church, we still had so much growth that we started Cincinnati East. We started with 400 members from day one. And so I was appointed to be the pastor of that and Portsmouth. And so virtually every Sabbath, I would go to Portsmouth early in the morning and come back and to the Cincinnati East a congregation in the afternoon. And so it was a great place to be. The number one reason I love coming back to Cincinnati for ministerial meetings and other things like that is because there are so many people who were in the church back at that time that are still in the church. And I'm just so pleased and proud that all of you that have stayed faithful for such a very long time. And so it's always a family reunion every time we come back to Cincinnati. So there's quite a few in this room that that I first visited or that I baptized or that I conducted their weddings. There were people that died that I conducted their funerals. So I have a lot of a history with a lot of people here. And I love Portsmouth too. And I'm glad that there's several members from Portsmouth up here today to join us. I would love to have time to just mention the names of everybody who was in the church back at that time. I'll just mention a few names. I was the first one to go visit John and Peggy McLean and invite them to church. And later on the very day when we started the Cincinnati East Church, I ordained him a deacon and also John Prindle as a deacon. And I visited and invited to church a couple by the name of Ralph and Mary Dowd, and they had two little boys by the name of Dan and Ed. So, a lot of history. I was the first one to visit John Paul Jones and his wife, and we stayed with them in near Nashville on the way up here on this trip. So that's a little history of that. And then I was happy to get to go to Indy 300, the Indianapolis conference at our meeting where United Church of God was born. And I was very happy that Elsie and I were able to go there. And I was on top of the world. I thought, oh, I was so relieved because I was been in such confusion and misery in the spring of 1995. And I was delighted to see United Church of God coming together. And I loved the name. I thought, United, that is perfect. Now we can really be united. And I tend to be a very optimistic and naive person, and I just thought we'd have fantastic unity from that time on. We continue to have ups and downs and splits and so forth. So after a while, when people would ask me, do you think we might ever have another split? I'd say, well, of course, there's always going to be splits. God continues to put us through tests and all, and there's a real Satan, the devil. And but when people start feeling disillusioned and all shook up over crises in the church, I like to remind them, look, go back and read the epistles in the New Testament. It didn't take long at all for major problems to begin. I mean, a lot of what Paul was writing was about major church problems and about enemies and enemies outside the church and enemies inside the church and so forth. And so God allows, a lot of things to happen and nothing new under the sun. And we go through one trial after another, and I'm just so glad to see a room full of people who have survived the trials and tests over the many years. And I'm so glad that Elsie and I really got the right vision early on, that we're going to stay focused on Jesus Christ, the head of the church, and not focus too much on any human being, because you never know what human beings might do in the future. But I've never felt tempted to leave the church because I thought, well, if this is where God wants me to be, there's always going to be hypocrites. There's always going to be people that will hurt you and people that will desert the truth and all of those things. But we've got to keep our eye on the goal. And I listened to a sermon recently online by Steve Myers on perseverance. And boy, there's hardly any subject more important than perseverance and enduring to the end. And I hope all of you will continue to endure to the end, whenever the end for each of us is. And I'd like to take a moment to pay my personal tribute to Denny and Leanne Luker. I was privileged for 6 years to work up in Northwest Washington with Denny as my regional pastor. And we worked together a great deal. And I had the highest respect for him and Leanne. And I'm so sorry that all the stress has taken its toll. And now he's having a serious health problem. But he has certainly been a wonderful president, hasn't he? With the I think more than once, he's told us all, United Church of God is going to survive and thrive. And I believe that. I still remember the subject of the very last sermon I gave in Cincinnati East just before I left for Nebraska. And I probably gave the same sermon in Portsmouth as well. But you see, we were meeting in the American Legion Hall there in Mount Carmel. And so I reminded everybody what the word Carmel means. Carmel means fruitful field or fruitful garden. And, of course, there's a lot of Bible names for the towns in southern Ohio. That doesn't mean they're all pure. But I said, you know, so far our church here in Mount Carmel has been fruitful. And may we continue to be fruitful. May we continue to be Carmel, a fruitful field. Boy, I never would have guessed that Cincinnati would become the place for the home office of United Church of God. So I feel very nostalgic about that. And so I hope that you all will collectively and individually be quite fruitful spiritually in your lives. You know, I was the first pastor for Cincinnati East worldwide. John Elliott, who's speaking next, was the first pastor for Cincinnati East United. That kind of cool, huh? The title of my sermon is The Parable of the Sower and Our Awesome Calling. The Parable of the Sower and Our Awesome Calling. The parable of the sower is one of my favorite places in the Bible. In fact, that whole chapter, Matthew 13, is one of my favorite places. And there's so many thoughts that you can think of in reading that parable and thinking of all the many applications of that parable. And I'm going to just go ahead and read the parable in Matthew 13, and then I'm going to turn to Luke 8 because I like the explanation in Luke 8 a little bit better. But just to read quickly through the parable, I'm going to go to Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. Verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony or rocky places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, deep roots, they withered away. They dried up, withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. And interestingly, Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear." He must have meant this is pretty important. Now let's go to Luke 8. Luke 8, beginning in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. I won't spend much time on that because it seems to me that that applies mostly to people who just may not even be called and they don't come into the church. It's like they hear the truth preached or they read some of the truth, but then they just quickly reject it. It might be because some relative or friend talks them out of it. It might be because they think, that church can't possibly be right because they don't even believe in going to heaven. Or it could be that they realize they're going to have to give up something that they just don't want to give up. Oh, if I came into that church, I'd have to quit working on the Sabbath or something. So they just immediately reject it. So that doesn't apply to those of us that are in the church nearly as much as the other three parts of the parable. So let's go to verse 13. But the ones on the rock or in the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, but they have no root or no deep roots, who believe for a while and in time of temptation or trial or tribulation or testing, they fall away. And that's certainly been true of many, many people. Now, I lived for 6 years in Northwest Washington, and of course, lots of big trees, tall trees. But quite often we would see what they call blowdowns. A blowdown is where you have a big tree and a wind comes along and it just falls over. Just topples over. And you look at the base of it and you see that it had lots of roots, but the roots all went out horizontally. They didn't go down because so much of that land in the mountain areas is mostly solid rock and with maybe a foot of soil on top of it. And so the roots just spread out horizontally, but that doesn't hold it very well. And so if a strong wind comes along, they just topple over. And it just always made a big impression on me. How could such a strong, giant tree fall over? And it's because not having deep roots. We must have deep spiritual roots. And I think one way to look at it is that if you're becoming deeply converted, you're sending down deep roots. But if you're just conforming, then your roots are very shallow. And it's easy to look like you're a great Christian if you're conforming. I mean, if you're going through the motions, and you know, you'll go to church every Sabbath, and you go to all the holy day services, and all, it can look like that you're a converted person. But it's more superficial. It's kind of skin deep. And when the real big test comes along in your life, that is when we find out if you're really converted or not. Whether you're willing to say no, whether you're willing to sacrifice for your beliefs and your way of life. Because we think of the... let me first of all mention a common story about missionaries. I admire the zeal and the sincerity of many missionaries that go to a primitive country. And they work for years and years teaching them a language and teaching them to read and write and teaching them how to have good habits and good culture and trying to teach them the Bible about Jesus Christ and so forth. And they seem to be doing great until a real crisis comes along. And then just bam, it's just like a knee-jerk reaction. They go right back to their old primitive ways and go back to the witch doctor and all. Because in a time of testing, what is the core of you tends to come to the surface. You know, it was such a habit ingrained to you from early age that if you're not really transformed by the Holy Spirit, you tend to revert right back to what you were previously or to some bad habits. And of course, we know the real key to having deep roots is to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to really study so that you know why you believe what you do. You don't just think, I think the Sabbath is the right day or how to keep it. You know, because you studied it in God's Word and you've seen it for yourself and you've really internalized it. And God's laws are written on your heart and on your mind. They're written down deep. And there's no way that you would ever change with that. Of course, an illustration is the Israelites coming out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt, but they still had Egypt inside of them. And the Bible tells us that. Like over in, it was Acts 7:39. It says, in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. Egypt was still inside of them. And we must not have the world and our former ways inside of us. We must have God's truth and the mind of Jesus Christ inside of us. Because there's no way without a miracle to radically change. You know what it says over in Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Well, obviously not. And so what it's telling us is that it is impossible for a human being to greatly change. The only way you can greatly change spiritually is by a miracle. And we must do our part, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, work as if it all depends on us and pray as if it all depends on God, for us to become really transformed and deeply converted. Because otherwise, you're eventually, when the pressure is on you, when you're strongly tempted, you're going to tell a lie, you're going to work on the Sabbath or the holy day, you're going to give in to the temptation to commit adultery or some other immoral act, you're going to be tempted to steal or cheat, maybe steal your tithe, Are you going to go back to an addiction? If you ever had an addiction to booze or drugs or cigarettes or whatever, in a time of stress and nervousness, you're going to tend to revert back. You have to really be close to God to stay on the right path when you're being severely tested. And so we must send down really deep roots. And now we go to the third category. It says, now the ones that fell among thorns or weeds are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. This may apply to us in the church more than even the previous category, because we have busy lives and there is no end of things to look at and listen to and to be doing, to be involved with. We have a zillion opportunities to do things and go places and see things and enjoy things, and a lot of it certainly is good. Let's talk about weeds that are evil and weeds that are not evil. It's obvious that God doesn't want us to be associating with evil, to be exposing ourselves to evil influences. And so don't think that it's not going to rub off on you, that you can dabble in it or that you can hang around it. God wants you to avoid evil influences. And so that's pretty obvious. And don't think that you're so strong that you can't be influenced. And one sin leads to another. If you think, well, I'll just commit one little sin, and then that likely leads to another sin. So that should be easy to understand. And our society is becoming a worse and worse influence. Like the title of one book, we're slouching toward Gomorrah. It's becoming more and more of a society that pays no attention to the Ten Commandments. We're getting completely away from the Judeo-Christian morality and ethics. And so there's evil all around us. But then I also want to talk about weeds and thorns that are not evil of themselves. And perhaps that might be the greatest danger of all for many of us in this life. And that is that, well, hey, there's nothing wrong with this. This is okay. This is not sinful. I can do this. But your life is just can easily become jam-packed with activities going from one thing to another. And you don't even have to go anywhere. You don't have to get in your car and leave your house to have lots and lots of options, because if you have a computer and internet access, you have infinite things to look at and read about. And you can download music and movies and all kinds of things to see and watch right on your TV or your computer. And we have all kinds of gadgets which are fascinating and fun to use and informational. And we can get the idea, well, as long as I'm learning something, then this is really valuable. But how much are we learning about the Bible? It's almost like, I have 1,000 books I want to read. And where does the Bible fit in that 1,000 books that you want to read? And so it's difficult for most of us to really stay focused and to put first things first and let the main things be the main things and to truly put God first in our lives. Brethren, we have a magnificent calling. It's more than we can humanly grasp and appreciate. We are called to be the light of the world, every single one of us. We're called to be the salt of the earth. We're called to prepare the way for Jesus Christ to return, doing something very similar to what John the Baptist was doing in preparing the way for Christ's first coming. We're called to be in training now so that we can then assist Jesus Christ in ruling the world and re-educating the world and then continue to assist him forever. We're called to be the first fruits. And those that come along later perhaps won't be called first fruits. Our opportunity is very, very special. It's quite unique. I imagine Jesus Christ saw many, many things he would like to have done. Jesus Christ probably thought, boy, that would really be nice to settle down on a farm and have a garden, have some animals and take up some hobbies and all that. All 12 of the apostles probably thought, hey, rather than following Jesus around and then going out on these journeys after that and all, I'd like to settle down on a farm and just build my own house and relax and learn to play the guitar and raise some animals and all that. Now, I'm not saying that all of us have to become apostles or traveling apostles by any means. But I'm just saying that just because something is available and is attractive doesn't mean that that's a wise use of your time to get involved with it. And I'm the kind of person that I just like almost everything. I like almost every subject, every activity. It's all tempting to me. And I have to constantly rein myself in from spending too much time on other things. And one thing I do to help myself is I remind myself, look, Don, you don't have just to the end of your life. You have all eternity. If you want to go do this or this or this or this, hey, you don't have to do it in this life. You can do it in the next life. So I don't have to feel like time is running out as long as I stay faithful to God. And I hope that you will feel the same way, that you don't feel like you have to cram a lot of things in just before you die. Jesus said, whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That certainly means we must be willing to forsake all that we have. And you know, Jesus, even as a 12-year-old boy, was very focused. He said, I must be about my Father's business. And we must not be neglecting the Father's business. You know, of the churches named in Revelation 2 and 3, I believe those were literal churches. I believe those, every message is important for all of us to study and apply to ourselves and all that. But I also believe that those seven churches represent eras of time. Now, there's a big difference between an era of time and a church organization. I also happen to believe that we're close enough to the end that we probably are in the Laodicean era. Which in a way, it doesn't matter what era we're in. I mean, what you and I choose to do on a daily basis with our lives is not governed by what era we're in. We're not forced to do anything. We can be just as zealous and on fire as we want to be, or we can be just as lukewarm or cold as we want to be. It's between you and God. Nothing's holding you back, basically, but yourself. And nothing's holding me back much except myself. But I think it's interesting to think about this subject a little bit, because we certainly are in a society which, and I'll go ahead and read a couple of verses in Revelation 3 about the Laodicean era, and you'll make sure you know what I'm talking about here. In verse 15 to 16, it talks about, of Revelation 3, it talks about, you know, you're just lukewarm, you're not even cold or hot, you're lukewarm. And then in verse 17, it says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And of course, we can apply that to physical riches and mental and spiritual riches, thinking that I've got everything physically, mentally, spiritually. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel of you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, which probably portrays faith, real faith, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that probably represents righteousness, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see, and that probably represents the Holy Spirit. In other words, these most vital things are what you still are greatly in need of. Now, you have a lot of stuff. You have a lot of things. You have a lot of opportunities. You've got a lot of activities. But you don't have enough gold. You don't have enough white garments. You don't have enough ISAV. And we certainly live in a society where it seems like what's important is to be politically correct. You know, if you're really on fire about something and you're zealous about something, well, it's like, well, you're kind of an extremist. You're kind of a wacko or something. Let's just play it cool and just let's just go down the middle of the road and let's just try to be on everybody's side and agree with everybody and compromise. And then we can all sit back and relax and be self-satisfied and lukewarm and not rock the boat and just keep doing what we're doing. And that's the kind of society we're in, and it rubs off on us in the church. And so I imagine, I'm sure that of all seven of those churches, that one description fits me more, or another description may fit you more. But we should read all of that, those two chapters, and try our best to let the good descriptions fit us and not the bad descriptions. But certainly, you must not just be satisfied to have the standards of an average church member. If you think, well, I think the average amount of zeal in my congregation is such and such, so if as long as I'm up to average, well, then I'm doing just fine. No, God wants you to strive to be the profitable servant. He wants each of us to strive to go above and beyond and to rise above just mediocrity and lukewarmness, but to do our very best and to stand up for what's right and to take a stand and to really be zealous. So I'm saying that there's all kinds of attitudes in the world and all kinds of attitudes in the church. And if you've been in the church for a long time, you've seen people go up and go down and fall away and everything. And we must, each one of us, walk with God and talk with God. And like John Eliot wrote, the latest United News, about you better walk the talk. And amen to that, right? So we live in a very materialistic world, a very self-satisfied world, a world focused on things and stuff and do this and watch this and listen to this. But we, if we do that, we are like the little tomato plant surrounded by weeds. And I've done a little gardening and man, it's a full-time job to keep the weeds down and away and all of that. Because they just seem to automatically spring up everywhere, and very quickly they can just completely choke out. They choke out the sunlight. They use up the water. They use up the minerals. So all the nourishment goes to the weeds, and you end up with nothing in the way of vegetables. And this parable is telling us that can happen to us. That we can very easily have our spiritual life choked out where we are not bearing fruit with our lives. I find it quite interesting. The more I read 1st and 2nd Timothy, the more I see how corrective those two books are. Now, I, of course, have a great respect and admiration for Timothy. He was a great minister, a great leader, and Paul loved him dearly. Paul loved him like a son. Paul may have loved Timothy more than any other human being on earth. And that's why he was able to be so straightforward and talk like a father to a son. But all the way through those two books, Paul is saying, Timothy, you're getting off track. You're spreading yourself too thin. You've got too many interests. You're starting becoming lukewarm in a sense. You know, he said in 2 Timothy 1, he said, stir up the gift that is in you. And he said it because Timothy needed to stir it up. So you see, a great evangelist like Timothy can make this mistake of letting his life be surrounded by weeds. Other things that are, they're not bad. They're not bad things, but just too much stuff. I'll read 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. We could read many verses in these two books to illustrate the point. But in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, Paul says, do not neglect the gift that is in you. In other words, you are neglecting the Holy Spirit. Do not neglect it. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, to the teachings, to the study. You know, take care of yourself spiritually. And then I paraphrase 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. But look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3. There he says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And each one of us is called to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. So he was telling Timothy, Timothy, you're like a warrior who every day wants to run into town and go to the bar and go shopping and go sightseeing and go to the movies and instead of staying on the front line, instead of staying at your post, you're just running off, you know, filling your life with a lot of other stuff. And Timothy was also allowing people to come into the congregation that would just preach all kinds of things and spend the time teaching things that were just superfluous and shallow, mundane things that were not the real truth of God, you see. And so Paul was pleading with Timothy, get your life back on the right track. Get your priorities straight. You're called to be a minister and you're neglecting your ministry. Well, every single one of us here is called to be a type of minister, a servant of God. And we must not neglect what we've been called to. So don't let it happen. You know, get yourself charged up every day with prayer and Bible study and then during the day. And by the way, let me say this too. God is so concerned with what's going on in our mind and our heart. And it's not just what you're doing physically with your body. Let's say there's two people who are doing the same things during the course of a day. But one person has started out the day with prayer and Bible study. And during the day, he thanks God every time something good happens. And every time he starts something new, he asks God for help. In other words, he keeps God in his consciousness. And he's praying silently through the day to God. And he's very conscious that he's working in a partnership with God all during the day. And the other person is doing exactly the same things physically, but God never crosses his mind. God is just... might as well be non-existent. And he might finally think of him when he sits down to eat the evening meal and when he asks the blessing on the food. But you see what I mean? You can be busy doing physical things and you can still be close to God and God is pleased. Now, you still must not get too many things in your life. But even when you are doing physical things, try to remember God. The Bible says a lot about don't forget God. And we should try very hard not to forget. Now we go to the fourth category in Luke 8 and verse 15. Luke 8 and verse 15. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Probably a better translation is with endurance, with perseverance. So that's what we want to be. We want to be that good, fertile soil that allows for putting down deep roots. And so it takes work, but of course, Jesus told us it's not going to be easy. He said the gate is wide and the way is difficult that leads to eternal life. And we've got to continue to go that way. I'll just mention something I think you're familiar with. Over in Luke 13, Jesus said, cut down this fig tree. And the person says, no, let's give it a little more time. And he said, okay, this is a little parable. He said, okay, I'm going to give it two or three more years. He said, you dig around and dung around it. That's the King James translation. In other words, you cultivate it, you aerate it, aerate the soil, put manure on it, and let's see then if it bears fruit. And so some of us, maybe all of us, need to dig around our plant and get some fertilizer, some spiritual fertilizer, so that we really do grow and cultivate our gardens. We do want to continue to be a fruitful field. And now let's go back to Matthew 13, because I also want to read some of these amazing scriptures about how awesome our calling is. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 10. And I was in Mark. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." God has given us so much, and so he also expects much as a result of that. Now let's go down to verse 16. Verses 16 and 17 may be my favorite passage. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." You know, like David said over in the Psalms, "What is man that you're mindful of us? What are we?" You know, like 1 Corinthians 1 tells us, you know, God is called the weak of the world. It's like, wow, I can't believe that I'm able to see this and these kings and righteous people have not been able to see it. What a miracle. It is a total miracle to be called of God and to have our eyes open. It's just like the difference of night and day. When you try to explain the truth to other people, you know, Jesus illustrated by saying that they can no more understand it than a pig can appreciate pearls or dogs can appreciate holy things. You appreciate it because you've been given that gift. And of course, to whom much is given, much is expected. And God expects a lot of us. And then verse 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Words are not sufficient to describe what an awesome blessing and gift it is to be called by God and be given that pearl of great price. So, brethren, may the Cincinnati area continue to be a fruitful field, and may Unite the Church of God. I love Unite the Church of God, and we've had our trials, and but we're gonna, as Denny Luker said, we're gonna survive and thrive. May United Church of God always continue to be a fruitful field, and may each and every one of us continue to be a fruitful field, so that when Jesus Christ does come back to each one of us, he's gonna say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many."